Jared's guaranteed to fill the place.
I'm going to wait till they find out. Wait till they die.
You know what,
sir? It's going to be
the wrong heaven.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to us. We pray for Melvin and his health concerns today, and that you just help to heal him and help him and strengthen him with whatever is ailing him. And we pray as we get into your holy scriptures this evening that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and help us to take new insights from these scriptures that will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Did Melvin get sick after we left?
He had an episode. He just...
What kind?
This morning. That's why he left and he came back. He was holding his head and he was holding on the rail. Somebody went
was this
office.
Before 10 o'clock?
I guess so.
I didn't know that.
Well,
when I talked to him, he was normal.
I know, but Susan told me what
he wanted me to carry the candle thing all the way upstairs to store it in one of those little niches up there when there was a place right underneath behind the choir that it will fit.
And we discussed that after you left, yeah.
And you carried it upstairs, right?
No, no. His color wasn't, later on.
She told him his color was the color of my shirt.
He was gray. He was gray.
I didn't even notice.
Yeah. So, anyway, just the extra pair of boots.
You don't know.
Yeah. He wouldn't say anything to the end?
No, he wouldn't.
Well, my favorite story was when he had to go to the doctor a few months ago or something like that. They told him, well, who's your doctor? I don't have a doctor. Oh, no.
Where'd he go, Doc? In the box?
He's never been.
They found a doctor for him somewhere.
Yeah. I think he went to Dr. Castillo, who Dad goes to.
Oh, really?
Well, I think Dick Hostwander went to him a while. I thought he was really great.
Yeah.
Well, we were comparing our trucks the other day, and Melvin said, yeah, cost me 17 cents a mile to drive my truck.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
To
an old trucker, he knows
penny.
Exactly.
To the penny.
Somebody else does that in this room.
Do you do that?
No.
Oh, you mean him, because he does it.
It's a guy thing.
What's that? It costs us to Albuquerque? Well.
It's a guy thing.
Just fill her up and go. It's just money.
No, we
can't take it with you.
We document it every time in the same little notebook.
Well, I know a little man who's
Mike
who's
has a notebook, too.
Were you a traveling salesman? A guy named Connie Hart that lived at Debbie and Alvin had notebooks back 30 years where he was a traveling salesman. Every cent he spent, he can tell you where they had lunch on their way to Omaha in 1995.
Yeah, he can write it all off.
He just does gas.
Not after you retire. Anyway.
All right, let's get started.
She knew who took a certain day off in 19.
So-and-so,
you know.
Yes.
She had all this written down.
34? 46. 46.
All righty. Well, let's pick up with Matthew chapter 15 and just kind of... read the passage where we've been going over the past few weeks one more time to get a frame of reference. And would you start with chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mom, would you do that?
Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father and or mother must surely die. But you say that whoever tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had for me is given to God,' then that person need not honor the father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." Then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile."
All right, thank you. So, just wanted to kind of get our frame of reference, do a quick review. We've talked about several things from this so far, and we've really essentially made it down to about Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That's really what we've been covering pretty dominantly the past couple of weeks. So there's a whole lot to this, and remember I left it out because we pretty much already thoroughly took care of that, but we'd also actually started with 14, 34 through 36, and we also covered that at the very beginning a couple of weeks ago. So we're really kind of picking up here with honoring father and mother, and last week we kind of got into the traditions in the Christian faith, and that's important, I think. And we looked especially at John 21, verse 25, in relation to Acts 2, 14 through 21. And there's a, if you'll recall, there's that kind of attitude in a lot of modern churches that they kind of take a few too many liberties in trying new programs and doing new things that don't really have any biblical basis. And they try to get away with saying, well, even Jesus, it says that he did so many things that not all of them were written down, and that they were, you know, not all the books in the world could contain, or the world itself couldn't contain enough books to write them all down. So, and they quote John 21:25 from that. But just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, you know, there's this new thing happening with Pentecost and the tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit and people speaking in other languages, and Peter is able to, right then and there, he's able to go back to Scripture and say, this is from the prophet Joel. This, you know, what's going on here is from the prophet Joel. That's what's going on. So he, you know, Peter could instantly take what was happening that was people were uncomfortable with, and they were a little bit strange. Well, what is this? And he was instantly able to go back and find a scriptural basis for it. And I would, even though a lot of churches don't have that mentality very much anymore, I would always stress that that's a great importance. Like, for instance, here in Bethany, it's great, the healing ministry. That was something new that got introduced. And every single Sunday, what does Pastor Bob start off with? You know, we follow the example found in the book of James, the fifth chapter, where, you know, anointing is done. And you can go to James chapter 5 and find that's the way the healing is supposed to take place. So, you know, we introduce something new that maybe some people were not comfortable with, but we give a scriptural basis for it so they can say, oh, okay, well, it says it in the Bible. So I would say, you can check anything and everything that you do as an individual Christian and that our church does as a corporate body of worship, and we can look at them and cross-reference them and see, okay, is anything we're doing here against Scripture? Is anything that we're doing not backed up by Scripture? And that can be a good way to kind of take an audit or an inventory of what you're doing.
What about the bells?
Music. all through the Psalms.
Okay.
All through.
I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah. No, all through the Psalms, you know, and then that's that big debate between disciples of Christ,
Church of Christ,
where they got rid of the organs and the you know, instruments and stuff like that. And you can't find it in the New Testament, and actually you can because it's in Revelation. It talks about trumpets and you know, there's instruments in the New Testament. But they only allow singing because that's the only thing in the New Testament. But to me, that's just ridiculous because Jesus, the most quoted book in the New Testament is the Psalms. And in the Psalms, it's extremely prevalent that people use instruments and dance and song to worship and praise the Lord. So, you know there's a, that gets into scriptural interpretation, hermeneutics, and of course, a lot of people have butted a lot of heads over finer points of that, but
just like the Pharisees.
Yeah. But you know, I think if we have some sort of, I would always try to find a nice balanced scriptural basis for everything that we try to do. There's the attitude that where you kind of take things a little bit too liberally, and you find one scripture and kind of put a little bit of a spin on it that probably not its intent, and you try to kind of finagle a way to tie what you're doing back to some scripture very in a twisted kind of way. That's wrong. And then there's the other way of, the kind of the Pharisaic way of, you take certain scriptures out of context and you take them so literally and strictly that you basically try to build a prison around people and not let them do anything and get all legalistic. So I would just say that, if we can find a scriptural basis, and the healing, that's the best example I can think of at Bethany's, because that's something that got introduced, which was new a few years back. I think it's been great, and there's a scriptural basis for it. So, we can go back and say, well, we're doing what James chapter 5 says to do, so we're okay. So, anyway, that's we talked quite a bit about that kind of stuff last week. And so then we briefly, last week, we got to the point where we were discussing the fifth commandment, the honor your father and mother commandment. And we went all through that on the Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, 16, Leviticus 20, verse 9, Proverbs 20 and 30, and Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 is kind of the counterpoint to that, because you never want to get so dominant on one side of the issue without always bringing out some sort of balanced counterpoint. Honor your father and mother, but at the same time in Ephesians there's instructions for the fathers not to exasperate their children. So there's a little bit of give and take there. It can't just be, God says honor me, that's it. You do what I say, and then you put some sort of regimen before your children that just makes them really ultimately despise you instead of honor you. So, we're, as parents, for those of us who are parents, we have to try to do our part to make it easy for them to honor us, I think. I think there's a give and a take. So, anyway, led us up to Leviticus 24, which is where we'll head now. Let's take a look at what that says. Kind of an interesting passage. It's kind of hard to read Leviticus without some better understanding of Scripture as a whole. Definitely not for beginner Christians. But I think we're all far past that stage. So, give a little bit of background, but let's go into the passage first. So, John, would you mind? 10, 3, 16.
Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses this God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.
All right. So pretty harsh stuff, but always when going over this, it's important to remember that this is kind of like, it's a difficult picture to understand, but you have to understand that this is the holiness code, and this is God actually there, still there, literally in the presence of these people. And so when there's all these stonings and death for seemingly, can't this be forgiven, or can't we have some mercy here? And it just seems so abrupt and strict. But you got to also keep in mind the issue of the fact that they're in the direct presence of God, and sin cannot dwell in the direct presence of God simultaneously. So
kind of interesting to me that the witnesses who heard this have to go and put their hand on him so that everybody knows who witnessed it, rather than, there's no doubt, I mean, this is not some gossip that spread. You couldn't kill the guy unless you, if you witnessed it, then you had to be facing face to face and put the blame on him.
Right.
That's kind of an interesting...
And that is the way that it was. And it was very, it was done that way for a very important reason. And you have the, for instance, the perfect one is the woman caught in adultery, which from the very beginning is a sham and a setup. Because if you go to Leviticus, it even strictly outlines exactly what is to be done. The man and the woman are to be brought before the congregation, and then it is the actual people who have then the offended ones, they're the ones who cast the stones. And so, first of all, when the woman is dragged in, she was caught in the, and remember, she was caught in the very act. Well, she was caught in the very act. Then where's the man? Why aren't they bringing him there, too? But, and so a lot of scholars have theorized that they set her up, knowing that she had a weakness for that. It was actually one of them that went and lured her into adultery on purpose to just create the whole situation. So, when Jesus, then he writes in the sand, and there's a lot of speculation on that, but the people who were wronged and the people who were part of the witnesses, they were the ones that had to kill the person. So it was a way of making sure that if you're going to stone this person, the people who were wronged and the witnesses who saw the wrong, they're the ones who are going to throw the stones, not some second party. Like, kind of, we see the movie The Green Mile today, where, it's just kind of this person who struggles with the guilt of it, but he's just kind of a ward of, or a, someone who works for the state, works for the government. He was just there to kind of pull the lever, so to speak. And that was not the way this was done. It was the people who witnessed it and the people who were wronged by it. They're the ones who take up the action. And so you got to also think about this in terms of this is kind of a picture of heaven, where in heaven we will have glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, incapable of sin, there will be no possibility or potential for sin or rebellion. Everything is going to be, all that past stuff is going to be washed away and gone. And, but this is like, kind of like them being in the presence of God, but at the same time, there is potential for sin. And there is still the sin nature. And so that's why sin was dealt with swiftly and treacherously. Just immediately, it was, there cannot be any sin in the camp, so to speak. So, and you get more pictures and glimpses of this, like when Isaiah, who we take to be a righteous person, you know, from the beginning, you know, you just think, oh, Isaiah, he's, you know, the greatest, or definitely probably the greatest prophet book, who wrote one of the books of the Old Testament, and of the Old Testament, and he's taken up and caught up into heaven in the direct presence of God, and he can't stand it. He can't stand to be there. Even him being kind of thought of, you know, probably even thought of himself as being, you know, one of the more righteous Jews, who's a divine prophet of God, and you know, on this special mission, and then he's caught up to heaven, and he's in the direct presence of God, and he can't even, he doesn't even know what to do with himself, because he recognizes, he sees, he can see directly, there's this great disparity between what he still is in an unglorified sin nature and what God is. I mean, there's just, it's like night and day. Even, you know, as righteous as he may have been, he says, I think he even pronounces a curse on himself. He just says, you know, I'm a person of unclean lips and living amongst people of unclean lips. Just like saying something probably even slightly bad, just, you know, any sin that you have on you or that you have in your memory, and you're there in the direct presence of God, it's just, it's intolerable. So that's why, you know, as Christians, we have the benefit of knowing that Christ abolished all sin in his flesh on the cross, and that when God looks at us, it's like, it's exactly like he's looking at his son. You know, we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Just like before we became Christians, we have the sin nature imputed to us through Adam. So anyway, that's a little bit of background on this. Let's get into some of the details here. Notice, you know, the son of this Israelite woman and an Egyptian father, notice that he curses God. He curses the name of God. And I just find it interesting, if you look at verses 10 through 16, I think it's interesting because, you know, there wasn't any real necessity here. There wasn't a necessity. You could have had this entire account told without bringing his mother into it at all, if you really look at it. His mother doesn't need to be brought into this. So it's, you know, it's interesting that she is brought into it, and that the parentage of this person is talked about, and that's actually the first thing that's talked about. And we kind of talked about this last week a little bit, about that, you know, the first four commandments we hear often are the ones that deal with God, and the last six are the ones that deal with other people. And I would actually put it in a different category and say the first four are dealing with our relationship to and with God. The last five are dealing with our relationship to and with other people, and that our parents, the fifth one, is there very specifically as the fifth one, because that's the one that bridges, you know, the parents are the bridge between bringing you up righteously in God and then sending you out into the world so that you can be out dealing with people. And so that fifth commandment is very important. It's like a bridge between the ones that deal with us and God directly, and then how we relate to and with other people once we're no longer our parents' responsibilities, spiritually speaking. So that's very important. And the interesting thing here is this woman, you know, it says the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. Now notice that verse. It's just so interesting because you could just see it. You could just as easily read that verse as, you know, an Israelite whose father, or an Israelite who was part Egyptian and part Hebrew, came and had a struggle with another Israelite in the camp. You don't really need to have their parents brought into it, but I just find it interesting that the parents are brought into it, I think, very intentionally here, because it's kind of, you know, what this man's actions were bring shame on his family. And so, the woman is brought into it. She's his mother. His father's brought into it. He's an Egyptian, apparently, maybe a converted. Maybe became a Jew, possibly. Or at least, his mother definitely was a Jew.
And that makes him a Jew. Because the Jewish line is matrilineal. If your mother is a Jew, no matter how you've been raised, you can claim Jewish heritage, and you do not have to convert to Judaism. You are considered a Jew. But if your father's a Jew and your mother's a Shizka,
boy.
But that's and that's true. But that's true in modern times. In ancient times, in biblical times, it was actually somewhat reversed. So, but that is true in modern times. That's how they trace their lineage through the mother.
This points out that he should have known better, being his mother was an Israelite. He should have known that this was not allowed. Period. Mm-hmm. Even if his weakness from his Egyptian's father's side may have caused it, or maybe this is what they're pointing out, rather than.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's part of it. And the other part is, notice how God's Holy Spirit is the one who's writing this, and he's letting us know, he's bringing the parents into it. He's saying, okay, this man, who's the son of this woman, and his father's an Egyptian, he did this. So kind of like, shame on the one who did it, but also,
shame
on the parents for not raising your son better than this. Have more self-control with this type of stuff.
I was just thinking how many parents today would have to have their children stoned to death for cursing.
How many parents would have already been stoned?
Yeah, yeah. We wouldn't even have lived to reproduce.
And I think that's why, thank God, we live in the age of grace, and we live in the time where we're not in the direct presence of God the Father while we're still in our sin, fleshly nature. Certainly we have God's Holy Spirit, and we have the two natures warring against each other, and we're trying to constantly fight that battle. But I think in this day and age, we're kind of in that age of grace. But I remember something Pastor Bob said a long time ago. It was one of the first year or two he was here. But I picked up on it, and I really liked it. It was, I think he had a sermon on it, maybe, or it might have been in his Bible study class. I can't really remember. It was too long ago. But I remember him saying something like, well, we're all already citizens of heaven, but how much different is your life and the way you live your life and the way you think about things and go about your business going to change once kingdom come, or once you die the earthly life and go to be with Heavenly Father, once you're in heaven? How much of a drastic change is there going to be? He's saying, really, there doesn't really necessarily need to be any change at all. I mean, if you're living a really righteous, perfect Christian life, then it's just kind of be like walking out of one door and walking right into another, and your attitude and the way you live your life, how drastically is it going to change? And that's another kind of way to audit ourselves and think, well, if I was in heaven, I certainly wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't be thinking that way about this person. I wouldn't be this way. I wouldn't have this problem. And you just kind of go down the list, and I think it's a way we can try to check ourselves and try to become as close to what we're going to be in heaven while we're here on earth. So I like that, and I'll just pass it on to you. Maybe you remember when you did that, I don't know. I'm paraphrasing, of course. You didn't say it exactly like that, but that was the gist of it. But I just, you know, that's why I bring this in, because I think that bullet there on Leviticus 24, I think, you know, cursing God goes hand in hand with cursing your parents. And that's kind of what we talked about last time, was if you can't respect your parents, you know, we're talking about honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. If you can't respect your parents, who should typically have your best interests at heart, they love you, they care for you, they nurture you, they help you into the world, and they help, you know, they want you to succeed. They're hoping you succeed. If you can't respect and honor them, how in the world are you going to make it in a world that doesn't have your best interests in mind, a dog-eat-dog kind of world, so to speak, you know, of, you know, the rat race and climbing on top of each other to get to the top and all that kind of stuff. You know, how are you going to make it in a world that doesn't have your best interests at heart and doesn't care what happens to you? You know, if you can't even honor the people who are trying to help you make it, then you know, that's an important commandment for sure. All right, let's move on. And we're going to take a look. One of the reasons I had us read that whole passage.
You might want to read the whole passage in 2 Timothy.
Oh, yeah.
All nine verses instead of just the second.
Sorry, I forgot about that one. Let's go there first. Yeah, 2 Timothy.
Because that speaks of godliness in the last days.
Second Timothy,
you've
chapter
got 3, verse 2, but the whole nine verses fit our situation.
All right. Well, what do you do with the other?
I just finished reading, but I will.
Okay.
But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins, and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
All right, thanks. Well, and that's, yeah, the verse 2 was just a very small excerpt of that long passage. So thank you for reading the whole thing and looking at that. Obviously, the highlight of that for our context is in verse 2, disobedient to parents. And this is people in the last days. And, you know, that's another little signal, because I think probably every single one of us has been at Walmart or Albertsons or somewhere, and you can just see these. I mean, it's almost jaw-dropping sometimes. You know, these kids just SH this and F that and GD this and, you know, right there, and their parents are just talking right back to them. And, I mean, it's just ugly. I mean, it's awful. And that's something I guess I got to be careful, because I'm probably one of the people that's overly sensitive to profanity personally, and I kind of try to check that a little bit, because I know, like, I've listened to a lot of different Bible teachers and pastors and different sermons, and if you listen to one long enough, you can kind of find out what their little hang up is. Like, some are really hung up on this because, you know, you just kind of get the feel that, well, they're really good at not having that weakness, you know. So they're just hellfire and damnation on people who can't do that as good as I can, you know. They kind of have that attitude. So that's my big thing, is kind of like
that's
profanity.
What it was all about. That's what I was taught, weren't you?
You know, that was bad.
Go to the area there. Say, you better toe the line. That's what I was taught.
What the whole society is today.
Yeah.
This I mean, you know, yeah, it talks exactly. about, I mean, every one of those things, you see it so clearly today, everywhere.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. And I mean, you just go to the store and just see these kids talk to their parents.
Well, how do you handle that in school? Because I know you hear that kind of language in school.
It's very difficult
yeah.
for me because I mean.
Because the kids have a sense that it's okay to talk that way with my friends. And so even some of your better kids, when they get out in the hall, when they're walking from one class to another, their language.
Yeah.
Is, you know, even though they would never do that in the classroom and stuff, they just have that concept that this is okay.
Yeah.
You know?
Really? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. To answer your question, I mean, I'm still wrestling with that because I don't know, you know, because there's consequences to taking a super hard line on it. You know, and then I have so many, a million things I'm juggling, so do I want to insert this and force the issue and, you know. And then you have, well, they also think it's okay because, well, as a principal, I'm sure, you know, you've seen teachers who foster that and encourage that in their own classrooms because they just use that language to be, either because it's the norm for them too, or they just want to get the kids' favor and say, yeah, I'm a cool teacher. You know,
well, I throw mine in 1992, the last year I taught. If there's going to be language like that in my classroom, I'll use it. Otherwise, I don't want to hear it. And it worked. I mean.
But you know, like, you know, the kids would, they'll be saying something and they'll use a curse word and then they'll realize you heard them and they apologize. I'm sorry, Miss, I didn't know you were there.
Exactly.
It's not that it's wrong, it's that I didn't know you were there. You know, so they just have this feeling that there's a vocabulary you use with your friends
it's a
pure and a vocabulary you use around adults. And some of them are better at doing that than others. But
and that, I would even say that line is. Slowly washing away too. I mean, there's just.
Oh, really? The apologizing?
Yeah, I just have students that just talk like that, like right in class, like it's just.
That's just amazing. Oh.
Yeah, like it's just normal.
Whenever it's come up that I don't teach children, I've never taught children.
Oh, yes, you taught it.
Yeah, I know, but I mean, it is a little bit different. And I tell them, for one thing, if that is the way you talk, you will never make it. In the corporate world.
And but do you see it in their writing, too? Because there are kids that, you know, think, well, when I'm writing, I should be able to express what I feel.
No, I tell them, no, express what you feel. Like, I care. I mean, give me a break. I mean, I'm teaching them to write academics.
Right.
And I tell them what a vocabulary is appropriate. But when I hear something in my classroom that is a curse word, I give them my marble stare. And I say, excuse me?
Yeah.
And, you know, they really do back down from that. And I'm a pretty friendly teacher. I have an informal class. I don't pull rank on people. But there are some things they don't tolerate. Mm-hmm. And one of them is, and I tell them, I said, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to use curse words in common vernacular language and vulgar language. It is so easy. What's hard is having the kind of vocabulary that is a powerful vocabulary. Where if you write a letter to the editor, it's going to be published. Where if you write a letter to a corporation, you're going to get an answer back. If you want that kind of vocabulary, if you want to have some power in the world, then listen to me and I'll help you build it. But if you use language like that, you not only are never going to be hired by the Fortune 500, you are also, you're always going to be kind of powerless. In this world,
we
because that's how
that,
people see you.
We were told that back in the 40s. If that's the best vocabulary you've got, then you might as well. I mean,
that's a ditch digger's vocabulary.
Yeah, if you're going to use this language, then why are you in school? You came to school to learn how to speak and how to write, and you need to show that you have learned, and so you use a vocabulary appropriate to your level of education.
Yeah.
And if you dropped out of school in the third grade, talk like that. But if you're going to be in the ninth grade or a senior or in college, then you need to speak like someone who has learned what they've been taught.
Well, and I tell them the same thing about either sexist language or racist language. You know, I say, you know, wherever you were raised, that's how you were raised. But I'll tell you this, You want to get ahead in this world right now. That language isn't tolerated anymore for the people who pay the big bucks. And it really comes down to what you want out of your life.
And then they'll tell you about all these rappers who have millions of dollars and listen to the lyrics of their songs.
Well, that's why, I mean, and we're kind of limited in public education context, but, you know, those are good incentives, certainly. But ultimately, I would hope, you know, to try to instill in people the spiritual incentive of, and it kind of drives me nuts, and that's why I kind of started off where I kind of checked myself, because, you know, I know good Christians that still, you know, drop a bomb every once in a while, and to me, I'm like, okay, well, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? That word?
Okay, I see where you're coming from.
You know what I mean? That's like, okay, but then again, I have other weaknesses and problems, and where I'd ask myself, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit and still do that? But you know, so I kind of check myself, but that, you know, I really push this on my kids really strong, and I come on real strong with them. And I know they see movies, and I know they see TV shows, and I don't have total control, and don't necessarily want total control or become a young adult, so they have to decide for themselves, ultimately. But, you know, they know. One thing that I've learned is that every single time, like before my born-again experience, that somebody had told me something that maybe I didn't like, or somebody had said something like, that's a bunch of garbage, you know, and I would dismiss it, but it's so funny that as a Christian now, as a born-again Christian now, I can go back and I can remember every single time somebody told me that stuff or said something that corrected me, even if I didn't agree with them then. And so, you know, I've kind of planted all these seeds in my children's minds, hoping that, you know, when the light switch pops on for them, hopefully at, you know, whatever time that is, you know, they're going to go back and they're going to realize, you know, they're going to have so many of those that I've told them that, you know, I'm just hoping that that'll build that. And I've had this, you know, because my son has had this problem, you know, in this, because he comes to school with me. And so he's kind of taken on some friends. He has some of the friends that are actually some of my students. And so I can see the people that he's hanging out with and the type of language that they use and, you know, the kind of attitude that they espouse. And, you know, it's been a challenge, but, you know, I've actually talked to my son a couple of times on this point, you know, and he has, you know, I kind of like, I had a big conversation with him about, you know, I think there's two of you. I think there's one of you that acts a certain way around me, and then there's another one of you that acts a certain way around your friends, kind of,
yeah,
you know, what you were saying. And he was like, yeah, you're right. And, you know, and I do stuff with him on the way to school. It's quite a drive, and we do scripture memorization and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, I've just been trying to build and build and build and build and build that with him. And, you know, he's very honest, and he doesn't like me finding out about his less than honorable activities. But every time I have, you know, he's always forthcoming. He always makes a big step forward, and it's been good. But one of the things I've told them is, you know, anytime we watch a movie that has profanity or inappropriate stuff in it, and that, like, maybe I know they've seen it, or we go to a movie not expecting, and then all of a sudden you get blasted with all this garbage. I always use it as a teaching point, and a good one was Stand By Me. It's that movie about the kids who go off on the little adventure, and they, you know, they have this adventure together. And it's a good movie, except, and I remember it as a kid. Oh, that's a great movie. And so when I saw it as a kid, it's great. I got to show my kids this movie because it has all these good qualities in it. And then I can't believe, you know, I watch it with my kids, and one of the kids is smoking. You know, I completely forgot that part. All the kids have filthy mouths. You know, and I didn't even remember that. I mean, I just remembered the good stuff. I was flabbergasted at what I saw. So I went back and I said, you know, that movie would have been just as good if there wasn't a single curse word in it. That movie was ruined. That movie was ruined by all that garbage.
And then
another film, we just saw, I went with my parents over the vacation, and we went to see The King's Speech. It was one of the most beautiful films I had ever seen. I was really, really into it because I had a lot of personal things about it that just really spoke to me personally, individually to me. And then right in the middle, there has to be this part, completely unnecessary. They could have left it out. It would have been 10 times, 100 times better. But there was a part where if you know the story, it's depicting King
George VI,
who had a stuttering problem and couldn't speak. And so he has this speech coach, and one of the scenes is the speech coach finds out that he doesn't have any problem. He doesn't have a stuttering or stammering problem if he's cursing and swearing and letting out a bunch of anger. So, his speech coach or therapist encourages him to, try just saying this. And he starts, all this profanity. And, everybody thinks it's real funny. But to me, it put a dent in the movie to me. Like, I was like, you could have had that without, that could have come across in a more elegant way without having to throw that in there. And so I think the movie is rated R.
It's rated R, and that's why I said if they had not put that in there, it would have been PG.
Yeah, it's a PG movie.
More kids would have seen that, because it is a fabulous movie. It really is.
We had a Presbyterian minister in Dexter, New Mexico. I believe it was the summer of 1960. Our minister was out of town, and they just suggested that those of you that want to go to church Sunday, go over to the Presbyterian church. It was a little church, maybe twice as big as this room, with an aisle down the middle and pews, and we went over, and the minister was a nice young man, great guy. He started off his sermon, and he cursed for, 2 minutes, nonstop.
Did he have Tourette's?
And he looked around the room, and he said, everybody was sitting there going, and he said, now, do you know how I felt when I went to your house? And he didn't point to an individual, but to this side, and I went to your house this week? This is the stuff I heard. He said, aren't you familiar with the Ten Commandments? And boy, he ripped in on thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain, gave a wonderful sermon. And he said, next week I'm going to speak on adultery, and I know a whole bunch of Methodists that wanted to go back next week but had no reason to see what he had to say. But, he left. I had never in my life heard anything like that in a church, and never from a minister. I've heard guys that hit themselves in the leg with a sledgehammer, and all they said was, no cussing at all. And I said, I know, it hurts so bad you can't think of anything bad enough to even match it. But this man, he got everyone's attention. It was like you could have cut the silence.
Oh, I can imagine.
We were just all sitting there going, so the Methodist came over today. Is this what they get every Sunday? But then he let it be known that I don't appreciate this. And he said, I don't care what kind of problems you're having with your farm. I don't care if your irrigation well is not working and you need to be. He said, you don't talk like that where I can hear it, ever. And you shouldn't talk like that for your family or your... And he went on and on and on. And it made a big dent in me.
Well, I remember in military life, military men cursed. And there was this little girl, and she... I can't remember the whole context, but we were over there, and her dad said, GD it. And she said, Daddy, Mommy said you're not supposed to use God's last name.
That's probably what she had told him a bunch of times.
Yeah, I know. But, this little girl thought it was God's last name. She heard it so much.
Yeah. And the problem is now these kids are, and this is exactly what that verse 2 is all about, For in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. I think that describes Yeah. That describes our current time, right?
Yeah. If it gets any worse, we're not going to be able to handle it, are we?
Boastful, arrogant, revilers. What revilers, boy, you can just get on any internet website that has a comments, you know, where people can go and leave their comments about what's going on, and it just instantly turns into a, you,
it's a sewer, it's an absolute sewer.
And it's just, yeah, it's disgusting. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and I just threw that in there because I thought, it's a good indication of where we're at. I think we are getting closer and closer to the last days, and that's actually a good thing. So I've been trying to, for a couple of times, I've talked to my kids about that, and they're like, they get wide-eyed, like, wasn't that a bad thing? Like, not for us. Not back for us.
Well, Ralph told somebody he was ready to go because he wants to find out if everything he's been told is true. If it is, then what's the problem?
Yeah. So, Mark, let's look at Mark's account. And this is kind of why I had my mom read the whole Matthew passage again to get our frame of reference, but also so that we could go read Mark here. And so get a Mark's perspective.
By the way, Justin, the Stand By Me movie? What you saw at our house was a taped movie, and I thought it was so fabulous, I wanted to show it to our whole youth group. So I rented the movie, and I was going, I had never heard those words. I did not know. I was so apologetic. I had to do a whole 30-minute spiel to the kids. How the language was terrible. We weren't going to pay any attention to the language. We were going to go right for the lessons. But that's why you didn't remember it. I'd never seen the movie complete through. I'd only seen the taped version we had on TV, which of course had none of that. So,
and we'll,
when you said that, I had to laugh because I.
And we'll leave out the Bobby Holly story, right?
Yeah.
We'll
which
there.
One? I have so many.
I mean the movie-going experience.
Yes.
Oh, jeez.
All right. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Verses 9 through 13. Virginia, would you mind?
And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is carbon, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone here has ears to hear, let him hear.
All right, thank you. So, Mark gives a little bit more detail there. Notice verse 10 in Mark. Jesus quotes both parts of this. He quotes the part of honor your father and mother. And then he quotes the other part, which is found elsewhere. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. And so, that's interesting that you brought up that about the, you know, if we were doing that these days, there wouldn't be anybody because we'd have to be putting everybody to death. But the
zero population.
Population zero, right? But the interesting thing is, you know, in our culture, it's so I guess, normal for, we just kind of accept that our teenagers have to go through this rebellious stage where they're going to hate their parents and talk, you know, I just think, definitely detect it for my kids, not probably nearly as bad as probably a lot of parents have to deal with, but hopefully that has something to do with a lot of answered prayer.
Just step under the crack, break your mother's back.
Yeah.
But
I mean, I catch my, I catch quite a few eyes rolling my way these days. But,
my wife still does that to me. We've been married 50 years. It's nothing new. What's this?
Get used to it,
though. It's going to happen for a long time.
That's why, see, I planted all those seeds in advance so that 10 years from now I can say, see, I was right, I was right, I was right, I was right.
And by the way, they hate that.
And more than likely, they will tell you, you were right, you were right, you were right, and you would be too embarrassed to bring it up because you go, and all this time I've waited to get to say this, and here they beat me to it, and now I feel really bad wasting all that time hoping that I would get a chance.
Yeah. All right, well.
Love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
Let's take a look at well, in before we do that, just still in Mark here. We're still in Mark chapter 7. And the reason I'm taking us to 1 Samuel in just a second is just to kind of pick up on what Jesus is telling them. He rebukes these Pharisees and says, you've made your traditions more important than the commandments, and your traditions are now actually making the commandments of no effect because you've kind of what we were talking about earlier, you've built this prison around people, this tradition prison, where people can't even worship God or follow God correctly or obey his commandments because all of your crazy traditions are getting in the way. And notice basically what they're doing is that these people were in charge of the temple, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The Levites, of course, were the ones in charge of the temple, but many of the Levites were, one of these two groups, these Pharisees and Sadducees and these real highfalutin type people. And so when they had people dedicate stuff to the temple, and they made the temple this, monstrosity of a thing through Herod, and, you keep dedicating more and more and more to the temple, and they made it real easy for people to dedicate stuff to the temple. And it was kind of this, it was a real sick thing because it was kind of this thing where it was, you scratch your back and I'll scratch my back and we'll use this loophole together. These people would dedicate their entire fortunes, to the temple and say, well, once I die, everything that I own goes to the temple. And that was a great... you were just a real spiritual person if you did that.
That's like the Scientologists do today and all the cults.
Yeah, or even in right here in Christianity it happens too. You're a real spiritual person if you do this or that. And so, they would do that, and then at the same time, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Levites, these corrupt leaders, they would get all this money because they're the ones who really ultimately got the favor, got the benefit of that. And
can I throw one?
Go ahead. Yeah.
But it was also a guarantee, like I said, if somebody died and it was a guarantee that they would light the candle on an annual basis.
Oh, that's right.
Cottage,
like you said last week.
And the Catholics did that, yeah.
Yeah, to keep their memory alive.
You had to pay for masses, to say masses on the death of the anniversary
mm-hmm.
of the death.
Yeah. So, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That
yeah, and the Catholics have picked up on a lot of those types of things, and, some of it might be a little bit, scripturally warranted, but, you take it too far, and suddenly it becomes this monstrosity, that God never intended. We talked about that several weeks back, remember, with the mustard plant, you know, the, you know, it's not supposed to turn into this giant thing, you know, reaching up to the sky. It's supposed to spread out and stay grassroots-ish. But the thing here that's interesting is that, you know, the people who were doing this could then say, while they were still alive, they could say, well, yeah, I have all this fortune over here, but I can't help you, Mom and Dad, with your doctor bill or your food or, you know, your problem that you're having over here. I can't take care of you because this is all set aside for God. So they could just keep spending their money and using it to live luxuriously, you know, until the day when they died and it was all dedicated to the temple. And while they had it, they didn't have to share it or give it to anybody else. It was just, you know, and Jesus is, he's really laying into them here, because I think this is one of those things that is just so obvious. Everybody knows it, and everybody's disgusted by it, but it's become the, it's just kind of become the standard way of,
symbol of corruption.
The society. And so people just accept it. And when Jesus puts, you know, pushes this button, well, you know, you remember his disciples telling him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when you told them all this stuff? And he just says, yeah, well, every plant that my Father did not plant shall be rooted up, so I'm not worried about these guys. Anyway, let's go to an Old Testament example of this, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Poor Samuel. You know, he was such a great guy.
But he wasn't much of a father, was he?
Nope. That was his weakness, is he had these rebellious sons and didn't know how to be a father to them, I guess. Or maybe he tried and they just, we don't really know, but he may have given it his all and really tried hard, but we don't get that sense because God kind of rebukes him.
This is, they were judges. Who appointed them? Did Samuel appoint them, or did the people?
Well, it was just kind of like,
says he appointed his son.
He appointed, exactly. Yeah, it was
his mind just says they were judges.
And they were, they kind of,
something about appointment.
The thing was, is it was kind of like a like Virginia said, father's footsteps.
Verse before, right.
Yeah. So it was just kind of like, well, Samuel's been our leader all this time. We've been having all these judges. And remember, it was right at that crux where it was about to be, well, we're going to appoint a king, and that's the way we're going to do business from now on. And so it was just kind of in that little gray area where before they changed the style of government to a king style, Samuel kind of turns over to his sons, and he says, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And so, you know, we could go on and read the rest, but basically what happens is they take bribes, they take money, they take women, and they have, you know,
that's what's going on in El Paso right now. All the exactly. I mean, all the federal investigations into half the people in El Paso that are in government.
All corruption.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like the U.S. Congress.
Yeah.
And that, you know, these you know, they take women and they have immoral relations with them in the temple even. And they're doing all these things that are just awful. And, you know, there's a real good example of, and notice how that kind of, you know, their choices along those lines kind of drag Samuel's name through the mud a little bit. Just like, notice what Virginia said. You know, we talk about Samuel being a great man, but he wasn't much of a father. And, you know, that's that two-way street.
His teaching in his name.
Right. So you have that two-way street of, you know, we have to be parents that are, make it easy for our children to honor us, but at the same time we have to kind of lay down the law and expect them to honor us as parents, and then, you know, we likewise have to do that to our own parents. So Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 16. We'll just move right along here.
Hey, wait, you skipped over John 19.
Oh, did I? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry.
You skipped over Luke 12.
Oh, yeah, sorry about that.
I like that one.
My man Luke.
Okay, so Luke 12. Luke 12, is this just the one verser? I'll read it for you real quick. 12:13 states, if I can get there. Got it. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to the man, "Who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" You know, that's that covetousness. That desire for, spiritual people to get involved in personal financial matters. That's kind of why I link that, because it's that same attitude. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "I'm not going to have anything to do with this. That's not my business." And then in John 19:26, this is the one that makes a lot of people cry, shed tears. Beautiful passage of scripture here. But, notice what Jesus' attitude was. This is just kind of the culmination of his attitude towards honoring father and mother. His attitude towards it included not just paying respect for, but also taking financial responsibility for father and mother. And notice that the very last thing that he does before he says, it is finished, and he gives up his spirit. The very last thing he does was he makes sure that his mother is going to be financially taken care of. And says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John the Apostle, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. In Jesus' mind, honoring father and mother included taking financial responsibility and personal care. We kind of touched on that last week, too.
Had Joseph died by then?
Yeah, Joseph died probably right around the time Jesus was between 13 and 29 years old.
Okay. Sometime in that period. He was older than Mary. He was quite a bit older than Mary. It's a tradition.
That's one tradition kind of propagated by Catholics to try to get away with the Joseph and Mary were perpetual virgins.
Yeah.
And they do that because they say that, in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, Well, they say that, or another theory is that they were Joseph's children from a previous marriage, and that's why some traditions hold that he was much older, that he already had children. Yeah. So they try to get away with saying that,
But then why does the Bible call them brothers and sisters if they were cousins?
Well, we covered that pretty thoroughly a few weeks ago, but.
Okay.
But that's one reason why some traditions hold that he was a lot older, because they try to make it out to be that he had had those children with a previous wife, and that way Mary gets to say a perpetual virgin. And
but so what they say now, that even Mary was born off of virgin.
Yeah, just where does it end?
It just keeps going.
The funniest one, the one that's the funniest to me is the, there used to be a Catholic church there in Israel that you could go to and visit, and it was the burial site of Mary. And then they changed their theology to say that she ascended just like Jesus ascended. And
so
they chained up the church, they closed it up, and they.
Well, there's the Church of the Ascension, and that does have in the middle of the church. They have the excavation where Mary's home was, where the angel visited her. And it's a tiny little house.
that's in the middle of the church, that down about 25 feet.
Tradition.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think when you go to Israel, you get the essence of what happened. But as far as
true, no, it's true.
You never.
I think. Well, I heard one pastor talk about a place where you can go stand on two little places where they say Jesus ascended from, like you just kind of like blast off, you know, like a blast off. Like there was rockets or something, you know.
Is there smoke and burn places around?
Yeah. This is where you blast it off from. On a rocket.
I think I mentioned before when we went there, we had this Armenian Christian who was our guide. He was like in the top two guides in Israel, paid and
is what he told us.
Yeah.
Well, Chuck told us that too, but he said, you know, you go to a place, you know, and he'd say, well, you know, the Catholics say that this is where Jesus was born. Catholics say this is where Jesus died. You know, all of this is just traditional. Yeah. He says there's no way you could prove it. He says, you know, because over time the city's been destroyed so many times, and he says, you know, what was it, Constantine's mother or somebody had these visions about, oh, yeah, this is where he was born, this is where, and all of that stuff. But he says, you know, probably 80% of the stuff that they tell you, he says, there's no way they know for sure.
Yeah.
It's just been handed down as it's tradition. Yeah.
Well, some priest sometime or another sold relics from that particular place, so they marked it. They were selling the bones of John the Baptist's hand.
The only thing I knew is that Hezekiah's tunnel is real Hezekiah's tunnel because I went through that thing.
Yeah.
Well, and the tomb of Samuel, he's under there. It is
and
a
who's
tomb.
The other one? Jacob?
But you know that it had to start somewhere. And it started not too long after the death of Christ that these places became spots of veneration. So it's not unlikely that they're somewhere around where they said they were.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's only so much area there. But.
Yeah, there's, well, there is, but I mean that they almost instantly became, I mean, that
like you have
the Church of Jesus Christ.
There's
so
two
fast.
Places for the crucifixion and the burial.
Yes, and I visited both.
The Protestant
both.
One and the Catholic one.
Yeah, the Catholic one is Greek Orthodox, very elaborate. Everything gold in there. They put inlaid gold over everything. The Protestant one feels more like it might have been there because it's remained at this cave that they haven't done anything to, you know. So it feels like it might be, but it's also possible that the Catholic site was the site, and they laid it all up. They made it. They pimped it up, you know. That's what they did. They made it very elaborate, just like the Greek Orthodox services are very elaborate and the churches are very elaborate. But just to make sure we sang in both places. We sang Christmas carols in both places.
Well, I know when we went there, where the bus station is, right outside the Lion's Gate, which is outside of that wall, if you look up at that cliff, that hill behind the bus station, there it is so visual of a skull that it's just unreal.
Yeah.
I mean, the two eyes and the nose and everything.
Oh, yeah. I've seen pictures of that.
Yeah, I mean, you know, and of course the Protestants believe that was Golgotha, and up on top of that is where he was crucified. And then there's another tomb that is just down off of there. I mean, just down the hill from there, which is where the Protestants believe that's where he was buried. And you could see you could actually see the trough where the round stone was, and part of the round stone, and the two places where they would lay the body and all that.
Where is
But you really don't know, but I mean, if you were to look at that cliff and you say, wow, I mean, that looks like a skull, which is described in the Bible, you know. Uh-huh.
Whereas the Catholics built their church over what they believe is Golgotha.
Right, they built
and if you go to the top level, there is a life-size statue of Christ on the cross where they say the cross was. But it's inside now, and it's solid gold. And then way down the church, because this church is huge, and it has all these different levels, you go to the lower part of the church, and you go into a room where there is an altar, and they say, this is the tomb of Jesus, and they have a little thing set up there. And I have to say, I liked the idea of the outside tomb, you know. I liked that Protestant version better, but I had a vision in the church that that was the tomb of Jesus. I know maybe I was just hungry and tired, but I felt something in that tomb, the one that the church, the Catholic Church built over that whole mountain and said that's where Jesus was buried. I got a very strange feeling that that is where the tomb was. Huh.
Well, they had the money to build the building over it.
Well, they did. I mean, they built it over everything there.
Yeah.
But I liked the Protestant site better in terms of its visual.
Let's look at Matthew 15, 8, and 9 real quick. You don't have to go there. Just picking this up for the reference. This is where Jesus is saying to them, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. So what I did was I went and that's taken from Isaiah chapter 29. And I thought it would be interesting. It's going to be, we'll have to do it kind of quick. So let's do this. But I thought it would be interesting to read what leads up to that quote. Because the quote doesn't come until verse 13. But I thought it would be interesting to kind of read up to that point. Verses 1 through 16 is actually the whole passage. So. Let me just do that real quick. It says, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, and year to year observe your feasts on schedule. And Ariel is a symbolic name for Jerusalem. And it means lion. Ariel means lion in Hebrew. Or it can also mean lioness. Lion or lioness. So it says, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, and year to year observe your feasts on schedule. And I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning. She shall be like an Ariel to me. And that means she shall be like a lioness to me. And I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust where you are prostrate, your words shall come. Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like chaff which blows away. And it shall happen instantly, suddenly, from the Lord of hosts. You will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel. Even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her. She shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, you will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. So even people who can read can't read it, in other words. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because, and all this is happening, why? Why is all this happening? And here it's verse 13. Because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Or in other words, traditions of men being taught as the doctrines of God. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. And then it goes on, there's more to it, but you know, I just thought I'd give you the background of, you know, why is all this lamentation and being in the dust and being sieged, and why is all this destruction coming on Jerusalem? It's precisely because, and remember, this all happens in 70 AD, right after, you know, Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and they had that first few decades where the church spread out from Jerusalem. But then as soon as that happens, about 30 some odd years later, after Christ's resurrection, Jerusalem completely and totally destroyed. So Jesus is kind of linking those two. You see that? He's linking those two because he's saying, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. You know, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're the ones who would end up seeing, you know, Jerusalem sieged and destroyed, and all of that misery that they suffered. And why did that happen? Precisely because, you know, they pretended to honor God with religious form, but they had no spiritual substance. And they so much so that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when he was right there in front of their face. So, anyway, let's move on. Let's try to get finished. Just save it for the ending here. If we go back to Matthew real quick for the reference. And actually, we'll go to Matthew and Mark's, because Mark's gives us a little extra little piece, that extra detail that comes from Mark is good. In Matthew 15:10, and he called the multitude to him, and he said to them, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then he goes on in verse 17. Do you not understand that everything goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and is eliminated? The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. And then in Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, better because you have more detail. And a real little treasure is stuck in here, right here in the Gospels. So you don't even have to go to Paul, where Paul talks about this. You can go right here in the Gospel writer, Mark's account, and you can get it from right here. So Mark chapter 7, verse
19.
Well, let's look at 17. Let's look at 15 first, or 14. Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And then moving on down to 18. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then in parentheses, it's a parenthetical remark, but it's a Holy Spirit parenthetical remark. That's what all those parentheses that we hear, you know, like in the Bible where it says, we've already talked about it, where it says, let the reader understand, you know, like, and it's in parentheses. Well, that's not, you know, that's not Matthew just adding that for flair. That's the Holy Spirit telling us something very specific, very important, like let the reader understand. A lot of people interpret that passage, which is later in Matthew chapter 24. They say, oh, all this stuff already happened. You know, when it talks about the end times and it talks about all this stuff happening, and well, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I would say not so, because it says let the reader understand. That hadn't been written down yet. So it's saying people who are going to read this later on, that's who Jesus is talking to. It's a little helper. And so this is another one. Here's a helper. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's the Holy Spirit telling us. You know, when Jesus said this, know, what Jesus is saying is, all foods are clean. You can eat anything. You know, all this, you know, and, you know, of course it's very subtle. You know, he wouldn't have, at this point, since the new covenant had not yet been consummated, with his death and resurrection and the, you know, the Last Supper and the new covenant and all that kind of stuff, that hadn't happened yet. Of course, Jesus wouldn't go around openly promoting eating, you know, pork and stuff like that at that point. Not at that point. You know, because that really wasn't the focus of his ministry. But he does, you know, Jesus alludes to it, and the Holy Spirit tells us, yes, that is what that means. It means that food is just food. And so let's go back in Leviticus now. Let's look at why some of, you know, just a few little treasures here of why some of these things are in the Scripture the way that they are in. So Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 12. It says, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Okay, so there's, you know, there was a logistics in this, and there was also theological points, you know, real interesting subtleties that we can garner for ourselves, because the things that are clean, they have a separated walk. Their walk is split. It's split off. So, you know, these animals that they could eat, they had to eat animals that, you know, had this separated walk. Just kind of like as Christians, we're supposed to have a separated walk. We're supposed to be sanctified, set apart to walk with Christ. And, you know, to have, you know, we call it a walk, right? You know, our walk. You know, as you become a born-again believer, you start walking with Christ, and your walk is supposed to be separated from the world. So you have a split walk. And then, you know, you're split off. And so that's a little symbolism there. And then the you know, chewing the cud. I think that's a pretty obvious analogy of, you know, people who take in Scripture and really, you know, chewing the cud, you know, it's kind of gross to talk about in physical terms, because for a cow, you know, to chew the cud, it meant, you know, it kind of like digests a little bit, and then it comes back up, and then you keep chewing it over, and it comes back up, and you keep chewing it over, and, you know, it sounds a little bit gross, but in the spiritual sense, it's not gross at all, because it's, you know, we take in the Scriptures, and we meditate on them, we think on them, we challenge ourselves with them, we try to apply them to our lives, and we keep bringing them back up to our mind, and we keep thinking them over and working them more and more into our lives, and we keep trying to digest that into our hearts and into our lives and our actions. And, you know, those Scriptures just keep coming up, and we keep thinking it over, and we keep applying it to our lives more and more. And so you have that picture of chewing the cud being applied to a spiritual sense. And so, you know, all of these things, and I've kind of shared with you before, God willing, if we ever finish Matthew, make that much progress, I'd love to get into, like, for instance, the book of Joshua is probably my favorite one, the neatest one. But every single thing in there has a real interesting theological metaphor or symbolism that you can apply to Christianity. Every single thing that happens, it's just like it's the picture of the entire gospel message, you know, being played out in these actual lives of people. And that's what's so interesting, is that God used all this history with this people Israel and all these nations around them to basically to play out and to write down and record for us basically the entire gospel message in a kind of an encrypted or hidden way inside of the Old Testament, so that everything that we know in the New Testament has already been grafted into the Old Testament in these interesting stories. And some of them, they seem so strange when you take them practically like this. You know, well, what, you know, well, why? Why do we have to only eat animals that this and this and this? Well, it's not just for physical, you know, like in the old times, pork was dangerous. It still is dangerous if you don't cook it right. I mean, you can get diseases from it.
Trichinosis.
Very awful diseases.
One of the oldest diseases.
And, you know, so they made logical sense, but you can get diseases from eating beef, you know, and chicken and other things that are, quote-unquote, clean. So it's not just for that. There's also theological points, allusions, metaphors, symbolisms that can come out of all these things for our learning. And so I think that's very interesting. And, well, I just knew we were going to get finished tonight, but the hour is already upon us, so I hope we made enough progress for you, Jerry.
Bad cow disease.
But it actually is pretty quick. The next one, for instance, James and Isaiah, that's a very quick one. If you guys want to stay an extra 5 minutes, we could probably finish.
Yes.
You want to just do it?
That's
all right.
Good.
All right. The unclean animals that were not to be eaten were symbolic, and it raises several interesting and controversial questions. For instance, we won't go there, but in the last passages of Isaiah, like the last few chapters of Isaiah, it talks a lot about the millennial kingdom, you know, where Christ comes back to rule on earth for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth. And if you really read it and study it carefully, it boggles my mind, and I've never heard anybody give a real good answer for it. But it would seem that if you read those passages like that and take them at their word, it would seem that while Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth, that they go back to a Jewish style of living. In other words, not eating, you know, eating the food by the Levitical code, worshiping on Sabbath. You know, it says from Sabbath to Sabbath, the Saturday worship schedule. And so it's very strange, very mysterious, and a lot of people struggle with it to understand what it means. So I just thought I'd bring that up. Then going back to Matthew real quick. Just to pick up this reference from 15:11 and then 18-20. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. So there's a real good example of that in James 1:13-15. And I'll read that. Dad, could you get ready? Could you get Isaiah 59, 4 and 5 ready?
Isaiah 59?
4 and 5. I'll just read the James passage real quick. These two passages link together in a real interesting way. James is real obvious. Isaiah's is kind of cryptic. But if you look at James chapter 1, verses 13-15, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." In the Isaiah passage.
No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. When one is broken, an adder is hatched.
Okay, so if you study those two passages carefully, if you go home and read them on your own, you can kind of see there's a one-to-one comparison of, that was real poetic, you know, about the adder's eggs and the snake breaking forth and the, you know, all of that. But if you read them, you know, one by one for one, there's a one-to-one ratio there of then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's the same thing as when you go through that poetic Isaiah portion of a snake break, you know, when their lies, what does it say again, their lies speak mischief, or
birth to vipers.
They give birth to evil. You can see trouble and give birth to evil and hatch eggs of vipers instead of spiders. Well,
that reminds me of a line in a poem by a modern California writer who's describing an abandoned brothel. And one line is just wonderful as she goes out and describes the backyard's all dry now. And said, sin blooms, then softens like any flower. The decay that sin brings uses it to describe.
All right, so thank you. Romans 9:30-33 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. That's theological, spiritual name for Jerusalem again. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's that rock of offense is, you know, the offense is he's the one who pays the price. He's the one who makes us right with God, not our own actions, not our own ability to keep the law, or not our own ability to be really spiritual. It's Jesus who, it's his works, his work on the cross. That's what makes us right with God. And that's why it's a rock of offense, because human pride hates that. Human pride hates that. And that's why, if you'll notice on the bullet, it says, Jesus was the rock of offense and still is to this day with all false religion. Since all, emphasis, false religion is works-based. All false religion is. Islam, Muslim, we've talked about this before. Five things you got to do to get to heaven. This, check this off your list. This, and this.
Kill them.
And you're in. You're definitely into heaven, according to them. I don't care if it's Buddhism. Buddhism is works-based. Is whether it's the philosophy or the religion, Buddhism is you working mentally to spiritually enlighten yourself through these different exercises that you do. It's works-based. If it's, you know, Hinduism, or, you know, you could just go down the list, go to any single false religion, and every single one of them at its heart has the person who's the adherent to it trying to better themselves or make themselves spiritual or make themselves right with God by doing something. And that's why Jesus is the rock of offense, because people do not want to bow the knee. They don't want to say, I can't do this. I need you, God, to do it for me. That's the whole. And it goes right back to Genesis. The first false religion was Adam and Eve. Right from the very, very beginning. Chapter 3.
Can
you
read it?
Go ahead.
And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
And then, okay, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They sewed fig leaves together and made them, so they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And so how they tried to, they did a work to try to cover their shame. And then verse 21.
I have 8. You want to go to 21 on that same?
Yeah.
21.
And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife and clothed them. But so I think the heart of the works based here is that they wanted to make themselves wise by eating the apple and not let God guide them.
That was Satan's aspiration to, you know, aspirations to Be like God out of selfish ambition. Again, workspace, yeah. That selfish ambition to try to become like God on your own steam. And then, but notice in verse 21, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's where God showed them that the only way they would truly be covered was by the shedding of innocent blood. So all that all started to come forth right there in Genesis, a picture right there in chapter 3 of Genesis of the whole gospel message of them trying to cover their own shame because they had satanic inspired aspirations of trying to be like God out of selfish ambition, but instead
they had to kill an innocent rabbit to
probably a lamb. It was probably a lamb. Lamb skin that they were covered with. So the shedding of the innocent blood of a lamb was what ultimately had to cover them. And the last one is, I just kind of put it there because that's the very end that just talks about how Jesus is telling anyone who is not planted by my heavenly Father shall be rooted up. And so it's just a reference there saying the passage we already covered about Jesus warning people about the parables, you know, the parables of the wheat, how the chaff is going to be burned, the bird away. So. That's that.
We
got finished.
Now you're going to have to come up with a whole new page.
Well, that's...
That's what he does.
That's what he does.
That's what I do. Any other prayer concerns?
Kitty Ice is. I visited her. She is on the. She is on her last leg of her journey home, for sure. And Marty is having problems. He is does not get his cast off until the end of January. Can't drive until then, but so he can't really go see Kitty unless somebody takes him. And his AA friends kind of helped a little bit with that, but. She is incoherent, and she's doing the plucking. You know, my mother did that just before she died, plucking, trying to get the covers off. But I had a Christian hospice nurse said, no, she's just trying to take her skin off so she can, so she's ready to go home to God. John's looking at me like, what? Maybe I didn't say it right, but something like that.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that the teachings you've had for us tonight will go deep into our hearts. Help us to become more knowledgeable Christians and better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for Kitty and Marty. And we just pray that you'll strengthen and comfort Kitty through this time of her last days. And pray that her passing will be with ease, and that you'll receive her into your kingdom, your glorious kingdom, and that she will be finally home with you. And we just pray for Marty and his big struggles medically and emotionally with his mother's health failing, that you'll just comfort him, strengthen him, help us to minister to him as we can to help him with his needs. And so we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your special blessing this week, and return us to church on Sunday and Bible study this week. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.